We live in a culturally diverse, rich, multicultural atmosphere. And that's a really good thing. All around you, you have incredible options. In fact, we have options in Canada that are unlike any other options in terms of the diversity of our society. And that's really good. I studied some of the cross-cultural, intercultural dynamics in seminary, and I found that there's a whole realm of interaction that we have not even touched on in terms of truly understanding who we are, who people that are different from us are, and how we can work together to really become this diversity of strengths. But in this richly diverse, multicultural environment, the challenge we have is we have to decide what we will live by, what we will believe, what is truth, based on a whole plethora of choices. Because of that rich cultural society that we live in, we have many choices that are coming at you all day long of how to live life. In this rich environment, you need to decide what you believe. And ideally, that belief is based on the truth. If we don't do that, if we don't decide what we do believe based on the truth, we'll be like the person described in the first chapter of James, a person that is, let me just quote a little bit here, a person that is blown about like the sea, or like a wave on the sea. A person that is double-minded, unstable in all they do. So, and all of you know people that have had the experience or are living in the way that they're just being blown about by whatever philosophy happens to come. And it usually ends in ruin. Because if they'll accept any philosophy, someone's going to take advantage of them. We have to decide what we believe based on the truth so that we're not foolish about life. The Bible says in James that if we ask God for wisdom, He will give it to us without discrimination. He doesn't say, well, you've reached a certain number of years in Sunday school or church life, I'll give you some wisdom. God says through the book of James that He gives without discrimination to anyone who asks. But when you ask for wisdom, you have to believe you've had a download of wisdom into your life, a wellspring of wisdom that you just live out. Because if you accept God's wisdom and then say, I don't know, maybe it's just one more philosophy, you're really not accepting God's wisdom. So, we look to God's Word for wisdom. If you don't mind, I'd like you just to direct your attention just to the handout in the bulletin. Because I wanted to pinpoint some things about the Bible, what we call the Word of God, in terms of your confidence in this book that you read. So let me just share you some of the dynamics about this. This is a series that we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks, People of the Book, Reading Between the Lines. Let me just share with you. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. 6 billion copies have been produced. 6 billion copies have been produced. The Bible has been produced in 2,426 languages, enough so that 95% of the world's population can read it. Perhaps not in their mother tongue, but in a language they can understand. 95%. Going down just a little bit, the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. Those 66 books contain history and poetry and fiction and narration and prophecy and law. Why I note that down is that these different genres of what the Bible is have to be interpreted according to their genre. So when you read through the Bible and you read a proverb and the proverb says something like this, if you're righteous, all things will be good. You say, well, that's a promise. No, it's a proverb. And you have to understand the Bible in its context. So some people say, are you a literalist? Yes, I literally accept the Bible for how it's been given to us. Will I do everything in the Bible? No, I don't have a goat in my backyard that I'm going to sacrifice on Saturday. Make sense? You have to interpret it according to its genre. It has 1,260 promises in the Bible, 3,294 questions, God asking Abraham or God asking Adam, where are you? Questions in the Bible, has over 6,400 predictions, prophecies. And the 6,400 prophecies that have been made in the Bible, 3,200, almost 3,300 have been fulfilled. You say, well, give me an example. The Messiah had 300 prophecies about him. Born in Bethlehem, ride a donkey into Jerusalem, born of a virgin. These are prophecies, predictions, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. Pretty specific. These prophecies were fulfilled. But there's 3,140 that have not been fulfilled yet. Well, we're kind of halfway, right? That's interesting to me. If you look over in the history section, what is the Bible? The word, what does the word Bible mean? Bible simply means books or collection of books. The word Bible, it comes actually from Latin variation or a Greek variation of Latin, based on a port city of Phoenicia called Byblos. Byblos was the place where they made early papyrus that became paper that produced books. So the Bible is actually named after a town that was the first place to produce books. What is the time frame? And this is where we have a typo, but it's an interesting typo. I think it's kind of a divine interaction here, because it was written 3,500 to 1,900 years ago. So it was written during this time period. But it actually says time frame written 3,500 by one individual. Well, there is one author to the Bible. But down below there, just by the picture, it says it was written between 3,500 and 1,900 years ago with 40 writers. Over 40 writers contributed to the Bible, but there is only one author. We'll get to that. You can see some of the people who contributed to that, the writing of that, diverse in who they were. It was written in wilderness, dungeon, palace, prison, temple, and homes in Africa, Asia, and Europe. The then known continents of the world was where the Bible was written down. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, three different languages. When we then look at this book that we have, what does it mean to us in terms of authenticity? Can we trust it? The truth that it says it has in it, can we trust it in our daily lives? Let's look at archaeology first. Archaeology has authenticated the Bible's people, places, and timelines remarkably. One of the examples is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in about 1947. There was a couple of Bedouin shepherds that were out playing around the caves of a place, actually just a hill at that time, but a place called Qumran. Why this story kind of stands out to me is that I spent lots of hours playing around ignoring the sheep on my own farm as I was growing up, so I know what they were doing. One shepherd took a rock and he dared his friend or something and said, hey, do you think I can hit that cave? Threw the rock in, and when he threw the rock in, he heard a cracking sound. Kind of mysterious. So he and his friend or his brother, I'm not sure which, climbed down to see what was in it, and they found that there was a clay urn that was broken. And there was many in the cave. And this Bedouin shepherd discovered leather scrolls that contained, eventually they found 400 scrolls in these caves at Qumran. Qumran was a community of Essenes. Essenes believed, like monks, they should escape Israel at the time and they should go and hide out because the end of the world was coming. They were a group of people that were around between 200 BC and 70 AD. They were around the time of Christ. They were hidden out in a place like Qumran. We were able to, as a family, go to Qumran and see the caves where these urns were found. 400 urns were found. 400 scrolls were found. And in those scrolls were every book of the Old Testament except Esther. And the Isaiah scroll that was nearly complete was 1,000 years earlier than the scrolls they were using to interpret the Bible after 1000 AD. 1,000 years early. when they compared the two, identical. That was the authenticity of the Isaiah scroll. Dead Sea Scrolls have proven that the writing down of the Bible over time has been right, has been authentic. Let me just share this with you. There's a couple of archaeologists that have said this. Nelson Gluck said this: no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Another one from Yale, Miller Burroughs from Yale said, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. You hear this, you know, certainly when you travel and go to Israel too, you find out that archaeology has found the Bible to be one of their best sources to dig with. Bible in one hand, shovel in the other, they say. Because the Bible has been an accurate record of discovering things. In terms of consistency, while there's all kinds of different controversial subjects in the Bible, slavery for one, all kinds of different controversial subjects addressed, Bible writers with different purposes, some stated and some not, have contributed to the Bible, and they do not contradict each other when it comes to the theme of the whole works. And that is God's redemption of man and creation. The Bible's amazing when you think about it. The Bible's amazing when you look at some of these stats. So I wanted to put these down for you, so you can think about what is this thing that we look at every week, this thing that we read from, this book that we get our rules for life from, that our society is somewhat based on. The Bible claims to transform people. It has transformed people. It's transformed me. Probably transformed you if you think about it. And the Bible claims to be God's word. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all scripture is inspired by God. That's a claim. Peter writes this to the church: all prophecy comes from men moved by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews writes this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. This is a powerful thing, the Bible is. And I know that when in living in our society and thinking about the different philosophies that we hear every single day, that there's lots of books that claim to be divinely inspired. In fact, some of those books that claim to be divinely inspired have a reference about what they think about the Bible, their perspective on what the Bible is. So in our society, we have this great challenge. And this great challenge is, how do we take what we learn from this incredible book? How do we infuse it into our life to live as people of the book? And then, how do we take that knowledge and that experience and cross the street, cross the aisle, cross the kitchen table, and interact with people who do not believe what this book says? Because the book tells us we need to do it in love. That's the challenge that we have. That's the challenge that we look at in terms of the Bible. So in this next month, I would like us to try something a little different. I'd like for us to parallel Jesus and his disciples' experience, but in reverse. I'd like us to do it this way. Jesus and his disciples, on this date, 1970 years ago, on this date, post-resurrection, Jesus and his disciples had some big questions in their head. The big questions went something like this: we're Jewish, he's the Messiah, he's been resurrected. What do we do with that? And you see it when the disciples said to Jesus before he ascended into heaven, Lord, at this time are you going to restore your kingdom to Israel? They had to work it out. They had to understand. And they had heard Jesus say to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes from the Jews. That's what he said to the Samaritan woman. He was right. Salvation does come from the Jews. But if you read back into that context and understand what they're saying, part of the ethos or part of the understanding was salvation is for the Jews alone. That's what they were wrestling with. That's what they were wrestling with in part because Jesus, as he was saying some of the last words he said to his disciples, said, go into all the world as my witnesses and proclaim this message of my resurrection to all people, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the world. Well, they went to Jewish people and told them this story. But Jesus didn't say, just go to all the Jewish people. He said, go into all the world, go into the ends of the world. So here we are at the ends of the world, opposite side of the world almost. We're at the ends of the world. It's 1970 years later. Let's go back. Let's go back and understand how the gospel that we have expressed to us today in this work, how we can understand that from a Jewish context. So we can understand how it connects with the Old Testament. So we can how we can understand how we are people of the book. Let me just pause for a moment and say this. People of the book, that label, was actually raised more in an Islamic context than in Jewish or Christian context. Because in the Quran, people of the book is a name. People of the book is what Muhammad was writing about when he was talking about people who read this book. We are people of the book. But we understand our context, I think, rightly, when we understand how through the book that we read, in the multicultural and multi-diverse environment we live in, through love, we can interact with other people who are also people of the book. In that way, I want to share this with you too. In 2 weeks' time, Andrew Barron and his family are coming. Andrew Barron, and I hope some of you have been able to pick up one of these or one of these. This is the testimony of Andrew Barron. Andrew Barron was a secular Jewish scientist in California. That's how his story starts off. And he started to ask questions, basic questions like, who am I? Who made this world? Who is God? He, in his experiences and going back to his Jewish grandmother, sought to understand, how does Messiah fit all this understanding I have? Scientifically, from a Jewish perspective, and he was convinced in his reading and his study that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's coming in 2 weeks. It's from Jews for Jesus. He's the national director of Jews for Jesus Canada to share with us his story. And I hope you'll be able to come and listen to him share his story with us. A couple other things you can go to. I'm going to put this book referenced in the library. This is Christianity and World Religions. If you want to understand just from a kind of a start-off perspective where we stand with respect to other philosophies, I'm going to put this one in the library. Another one is this one. A Rabbi Looks at Jesus of Nazareth. Third one is this one, Jesus Among Other Gods, Rabbi Zacharias. I'm going to put these three books in the library. I also recommend you to look at Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 11. These are chapters. Look at the book of Hebrews. Because the ancient Jewish followers of Christ, the disciples, as they sought to understand how their Jewish context, through the understanding of the word, brought Messiah to the world, they didn't give up their Jewishness. And neither does Andrew and Laura Barron. It's wonderful. It's been wonderful to get to know them. Janet and I first met them when I was at Tyndale. And it was wonderful to see their perspective on the Old Testament. Because it comes alive when it's actually your culture. And Andrew's going to come and share that with us. I want to take us this morning, just as an introduction on this, so we'll shift gears a little bit and take us this morning to a couple of places, a couple of sources in terms of understanding what the disciples thought, where they were coming from, in terms of understanding who they are, what their expectations were of the future. So first, let me read this here. Jewish people have this as a central text. In fact, it's the beginnings of the understanding of the Jewish nation, of the law, the beginnings of God's blessing in the world. And it says this: to Abraham, God spoke and said, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Central text. Every Hebrew man knew this text. This was the seed of the Jewish race. What does it say? Well, first of all, it says this: I will take you to a land I will show you. The first promise for the Israelite people was land. Second promise: I will make you into a great nation, nationhood. And the third promise is blessing, ultimately a blessing to the ends of the earth, blessed through you. God took a old, childless, immigrant, shepherd couple, and he said this to them. Wow. Talk about an announcement in your retirement. This is what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to make you... Yes, there's a land called Israel today. Has he made them into a great nation? No, he's made them into a great number of nations, because Abraham is the biological father to a number of races, Arab and Jewish. If you take the land of, take the land, all the land of the people who descended from Abraham, it's huge and has a lot of oil. It's a rich place. Great nation? Yeah. God did that. It happened. And then it says at the end, there's this blessing. I will bless you. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. In other words, I'll protect my promise. I'm making a promise to you, Abraham, and I will protect it. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Now, that last phrase was something that the Jewish people struggled with for centuries. What does it mean that the earth, that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you? Was it rule? Was it authority? Was it wealth? Well, by the time of Jesus and his disciples, they knew something different. And the difference came from this text as well, this text given to Moses. Moses spoke to the Israelites and he said this: you are a people holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. He did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. 1,000 generation is 40,000 years. That's how long God said he would keep his love. Here's Moses, this great leader raised in the Egyptian court, leading his people, and in the desert of Sinai, he says to them, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The second promise was fulfilled. You're a nation, he says. You just become a nation here in this desert soil. The land is coming, but you're a nation. But he says something else that's really interesting. He says that the Israelites were not chosen because they were rich or smart or big or otherwise intrinsically significant. You see, they were coming out from slavery, the marks still on their back from being beaten, the philosophy still in their head that they weren't anything of significance, and here God is saying, I'm choosing you. When God says this, he then clarifies and says, don't think that I'm choosing you because of your own intrinsic significance. You see, when we look at this and we think about this, it's the chooser, not the chosen, where the significant lies. When we look at this chosenness, God chose former slaves that were weak and landless and small and significant through which to bring his promise to all nations in the world. Why would he do that? Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians and says this, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Paul is a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. He writes his pedigree and shares the fact that he's almost the pinnacle of the Jewish race. And he writes this, we're not significant because something that we did. We're significant because of the person that blessed us and chose us to be a nation through Abraham. Is disciples wrestled with this, sought to understand, how does this work then? Because Messiah is here. The ancient promise that God gave through throughout the years is Jesus Christ. Jesus was the Messiah. And we have this impression now in our day of age that the Jews then rejected the Messiah wholly. Well, that's not true in history. Many thousands of Jewish people accepted Christ as the Messiah. It says thousands were added to their numbers of the Jewish people that lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was one of the pinnacle churches, if you will, of the early church in Jerusalem. So we have this impression today that that Jesus as Messiah was accepted amongst 12 people, and the rest were Gentiles. That's not true. It's not true. Many Jewish people, by culture, accepted Christ as Messiah. Paul, in his understanding of this, brings up another perspective. He brings up this perspective on this understanding, that when you read and understand the context, they seem to expect that the whole Jewish nation would accept Christ as Messiah. And that did not happen. So Paul writes this. Paul's trying to process this. Paul's trying to understand this. Paul's trying to get the understanding of how does this all work then? The promise of land and nation and greatness, blessing to all people, has come through the Jewish people. Jesus affirmed that. Then Paul writes this, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it for the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. He wants to step in and be a sacrifice for his people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the whole human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He's saying a huge, significant statement here. He says that the Israelite race has been given adoption to sonship, which means desired inheritor status before the Father. Adoption to sonship. The divine glory they saw. The covenants came through the Jewish people. Receiving of the law, Old Testament is the Jewish Testament, some people say. The promises, the patriarchs. From them is traced the entire human ancestry of the Christ, who is God over all. That's incredible. These are huge blessings. Sadly, throughout the last two millennium, Jewish people have been treated with hatred, persecution, alienation, second-class status, near annihilation. Our history is tragic in how other races have treated the Israelite race. Sad history that we bear. No other race has been blessed so much by God. You know, in fact, there's not even any significance on their radar in terms of comparing it to this blessing. But let's understand the point. God chose an insignificant, childless, immigrant shepherd couple to create a nation at the crossroads of history and the crossroads of the known world to give innumerable blessings. Just what Paul has said here alone is incredible blessings. The Ten Commandments has directed more of human morality than any other code. And yet, Paul says this, God's Son, born King of the Jews, born Son of David, Yeshua, the crucified, resurrected Messiah, is the blessing of all blessings. So we go back and we look at this. Look at the last phrase, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. You see, when we look at this text again, sorry, I'll go back here. When we look at this text and understand what God is saying here to Abraham, He includes us. When we then look at this text, we realize that we too share in the adoption to sonship. We share in God's divine glory we have yet to taste fully. We share in the covenants of which we are going to share here in just a few moments, a new covenant in Christ. We share in the receiving of the law that, as I mentioned, we still use as a moral code for life. We share in the patriarchs, the blessing through Abraham, as noted in Hebrews, and we share in the Messiah. God opened up the blessing that He gave to the Israelite race to all of us. So John, one of the disciples of Jesus, translates it this way in the opening of his gospel. To all who receive Jesus Christ, to those who believe in the name of the Messiah, He gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, human lineage, genealogy, nor of human decision, our capability to earn or somehow placate God, but born of God. You see, the blessing that is given to Abraham, childless Abraham, immigrant Abraham, farmer Abraham, the blessing that God gave that draws the focus back to Him is extended to you. It's extended to you to live your life with through the Messiah. And when you accept God's promise that I read to you in John, those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, we are able to then translate the love God has for us and extend it to people across all kinds of different barriers in our culture. When I think of Toronto, Canada, and what the disciples would have perhaps thought about this incredibly diverse society, I think it would have excited them. I think that they would be amazed because if what happened in the upper room happened at the Air Canada Centre, you would cover probably all the languages of the world. We live in this incredible environment, and the challenge that I have is that in understanding the Word of God, the confidence I have in the Word of God and what God can do, I still have ways to grow so that I can go to my neighbor, my Islamic neighbor from a different culture. I still have ways to go before I'm fully comfortable in going and sharing the love of God with them in understanding how God wants them to be treated by me. And I think that when we consider God's Word in understanding who we are as people of the book, that it will help us grow. Next week, we'll continue to look at this richness that we have in terms of interacting with all the different cultures around us and doing so in love. In a couple weeks, as I said, Andrew Barron will be here to give us a good perspective of what a messianic believer, how a messianic believer perceives the world. Help us to understand how we integrate the love of Jesus Christ with others.